Morning, Redemption. If you have your Bibles, you do have your Bibles. I just saw them. Turn to the book of Colossians, the first chapter. And as you're turning there, brothers, I just want to say, as has already been said, your commission, your stewardship over your families is so important. It's so important. The world shouts you down. The world subtly convinces you that coasting in your job is okay and is normal, and the dads really don't have a big place in this world. But the Bible would say something absolutely different. The Bible would say that your relationship and your shepherding of your families has a direct and eternal impact on their lives. So don't stop. And thank you so much for being here and leading your families. It's already been said, but keep at it. Keep the impression you give your children of what God is like in the image of a father is so important. So keep at it. And Colossians 1. I wonder if you missed something important this year. I missed it. And I'm not talking about Father's Day. That is today. So if you haven't called your dad and wished him a happy Father's Day, you still have this afternoon. So make sure you do that. What I'm talking about is something that happened 79 years ago. So just a couple weeks ago, on June 6th, was the 79th anniversary of D-Day. So some of you may be history buffs. My dad is. On June 6th, 1944, the largest air, land, and sea invasion ever attempted in human history happened at Normandy, France, when a military force the size of Kansas City, Kansas, almost 160,000, landed on the beach and gained a foothold against the Germans. This was a turning point in World War II against the Nazis and for the Allies, and really for the freedom of the world in the 20th century. Now, just imagine if you were a French citizen on June 7th of 1944, you might not have experienced anything different. You might have looked around and said, "What's changed?" Your town might have looked the same. You would have seen Germans still in control, SS guards still patrolling the streets, enforcing a curfew. The occupation was still visibly in place the day after Normandy. Right? But something was happening that summer. The liberation had begun. So first, a train in downtown Paris stopped running because the workers just walked off the job. And the next day, the mail stopped being delivered. Soon, French workers all over the town were going on strike. I'm not going to work. I'm not going to support this anymore. A few days later, trees started being cut down. Neighbors started banding together to build barricades across the city. And there was rumors of a secret militia, whispers starting to trickle through the populace. Hope was coming alive. And then skirmishes started breaking out between the Nazis and local gangs in town. And on August 25th, 1944, the Allied forces finally arrived in Paris, and with the help of French resistance fighters, they freed the city from German control. It was a huge moment in the war. Now, Christians, we are not in such a different situation right now. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: if you've read Mere Christianity, which y'all ought to go out and buy a copy of as soon as we're done here, he says this: enemy-occupied territory, that's what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in the great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you are really listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from going. Please hear that in the summertime. It's easy to stay home. C.S. Lewis says, God has landed on this enemy-occupied world in human form. So Christians, the gospel has invaded, and it is advancing. The Bible tells us this in Habakkuk chapter 2:14, there is coming a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. And it's happening this minute, brothers and sisters, around the world. The gospel is going forward and gaining ground, and we, as Christ's slaves, get to participate in that process. And so in our scripture today, Paul gives us a little snapshot of what that looks like among one people in one group of, in one little section of the world, the Colossians. And this is what we're going to see in Colossians 1, that the gospel spread among the nations has effects, and those effects cause Christians to rejoice. And this has been my prayer for you this week, for us, that God would use this passage to begin to wean our hearts off of the worldly comforts and pleasures that we're so accustomed to, that I'm so accustomed to, and to train our affections to respond to this progressive march of the gospel across this globe. And that we, as we hear reports of King Jesus' conquest of the nations, including Baldwin, and including Kansas and the United States, that our hearts would leap up with thankfulness to God. So if you have Colossians 1, I invite you to go ahead and stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's word, if you're able. And let's follow along as I read Colossians 1, 3 through 8 this morning. This is God's word. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has been you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask one more time for his help this morning. Father, you are him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, according to the power that is right now at work among us and within us. And so, Father, we do ask together that you would do what you say brings you glory. You would lift up the Lord Jesus, and when he is lifted up, he would draw all men to himself today. We pray, Father, that you would glorify your Son, that your Son would glorify you. Father, the gospel is so precious. We, as Christians, feed on the gospel. It is our daily bread. It is our life. And so give us Christ today. Give us the gospel this morning. Give me help in my weakness as I bring this word that you've already spoken. May we hear it and believe it, understand it in truth today, and that it would change the future of this week for us. It would change our destinies. It would change our plans. It would change this community in this world for Christ. And this church, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. So here we're seeing two expressions of thanksgiving from Paul, and it's about the spread of the gospel to the Colossians. He gives thanks, first of all, for what the gospel has done in verses 3 through 5, and second, for what the for the gospel doing what it always does in verses 6 through 8. So quickly, before we look at the body of Paul's letter here, let's just remember what Colossians is all about. It's that they are complete in Christ alone, that Christ himself is enough for the entire Christian life, because Christ is supreme in the Christian life. And so this letter is divided into three main sections. Basically, this first section we see here in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 5, is Paul responding to the reports he hears about the Colossians and basically reminding them of Christ's sufficiency and supremacy. So this is... And then in chapter 2, 6 through 4, 6, this big chunk as the Colossian part. So just as, Paul says in 2, 6, just as the Colossians received Christ Jesus as Lord, they are now to begin to walk in him in Christ. And that's the call of that big chunk in the middle. And then the last section at the end, in the rest of chapter 4, is about gospel partnerships, how we connect with other Christians for the cause of the gospel. But the main divide in this letter is between these two sections in chapter 2, verse 6. So here in chapter 1, everything Paul's saying is basically a response to what he's hearing about the Colossians. He tells them what he's thankful for in the passage we're looking at today. And then in verse 9 through 23, he explains what he's praying for them and why he's praying for them, including who Jesus is and what he's done for them. And then in 1 verses 24 through 2:5, he basically explains to them all about his gospel ministry, why he does what he does. Because he does some pretty surprising things, and he wants them to understand what he's about. So here we're looking at Paul's thankful heart in response to the Colossians. It's itself in verse 3. Thanks, he says, we always thank God for you, Colossians. Thanks is what Paul tells the Romans back in Romans 1 that God inherently deserves. And it's what sinful human beings inherently suppress and deny him naturally. So it's right for people to give thanks to God, friends. In Paul's mind, for God not to receive thanks from human beings is an outrage of the highest order. And so you see this over and over again coming out in this letter. 6 times, Paul exhorts the Colossians in some form to give thanks to God. Just look to the Father for salvation. In 2 verse 7, he tells them to walk in Christ, abounding in thanksgiving. In chapter 3:15, he's talking about healthy relationships between Christians. And he just seems to throw this in and be thankful. And in the very next verse, talking about worshiping together, which we've done today, he says, giving thanks to God the Father through him, through Christ. And in the next verse, he says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then finally, in the last instructions of the letter in chapter 4, verse 2, he tells them to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a big deal for Christians. Of all people, we should be the most thankful you could possibly meet. And wouldn't you agree, we have the most to be thankful for? And God deserves our thanks, friends. You know, it always puzzles me when I hear an unbeliever or a secular person talk about being thankful. So you may know the name Richard Dawkins. He's famous for contemplating his little space in this vast, godless universe and it causing him to well up with a profound thankfulness. He's profoundly thankful to someone. And I just want to grab him by the collars and say, who are you thankful for? Who are you thankful to? Do you even understand what that word means? Christians, you want to be thankful people. Psalm 92:1 says this, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And when he says that, it doesn't just mean it's our proper moral duty to give thanks. It means its pleasantness makes us full. It's becoming. Brothers and sisters, thankfulness makes us bearable. It fills your heart with the kind of things you want to be full of. And in Colossians 1, something has caused Paul to give thanks every time he prays for the Colossians. So we need to trace that back to its root here in Christ in verse 3. In verse 4, he thanks God for what the gospel has done in Colossae. See, there's certain things that happen every time the gospel takes root among a people. And you can't see it visibly, can you? You can't see the gospel spread, but there's evidence. The gospel, Paul says, is the power of God, and it's a power that does things. And what it's done in Colossae is typical of what we can expect the gospel to do among us. Well, what has it done? Here in verse 4, Paul's thankfulness was in response to hearing the Colossians had faith in Jesus. So he's got a report about them. Who brought the report? Verse 8 tells us it was Epaphras. Epaphras brought this report to Paul. Hey, Paul, guess what? The Colossians are believing in Jesus. And Paul's sitting in there in that jail cell, and all of a sudden, he erupts with thanksgiving. Whenever God is at work someplace, you'll hear reports that people are coming to faith in Jesus. You may remember a few months ago in Wilmore, Kentucky, a spiritual movement broke out that kind of spread across the country in college campuses everywhere. And there was a lot of excitement about what God was doing. And a lot of people were buzzing about it. A lot of people were praising the Lord, which they should have been. And thousands of Christians made the cross-country journey to Wilmore and other college campuses to check this out, to experience it firsthand. And many Christians were wondering if it was all real and how they could tell. Now, I wasn't able to be at any of these gatherings, so I'm not in a position to judge or analyze exactly what was happening there. And by the way, genuine revival is a glorious thing, friends, that we ought to be praying for, shouldn't we? Praying for in our town, in our college here in Baldwin. But how do you know? How do you know if it's genuine? Well, one thing Paul pointed out here to the Colossians that made him give thanks for God doing something among them was that they started confessing faith in Christ. These were Gentile pagans who were suddenly worshiping the Jewish God, and they were doing it by believing in the name of Jesus the Messiah, and probably at great personal and relational cost. They didn't need society's approval anymore because now they had all they needed in Jesus. And they were striving our thankfulness to God. So more than job promotions or recovery from sickness or conservative political victories, more than all of those, although they all deserve God's praise, is lost people becoming believers in Jesus. Do we thank God for that? Do you imagine that? Do you dream about it? What could that look like here? On a small scale, on a broad scale? Do you plan for it in your life? But that faith in Jesus isn't the only thing Paul's thanking God for here. He hears about something else. He hears in verse 4 about the Colossians' love for all the saints. These Gentiles weren't just saying, okay, I'll believe in your Jesus. They suddenly had this unexplainable supernatural affection for people they had nothing in common with except the name saint. We talked about that last week, right? Called to be saints. I say supernatural because that's what Epaphras reported to Paul in verse 8, right? Their love in the Spirit. You know, those fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Love is evidence that the Holy Spirit has invaded a people and has changed them. And it had. All of a sudden, these Colossians had a new family all across the Roman Empire whom they never met. But suddenly, they meant everything to them. Am I overstating this? I don't think I am. Paul says in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 11, that this love crossed all sorts of lines that just didn't get crossed in the ancient world. He says, Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. It was scandalous what was happening here. And Paul says, that's God's doing. And once again, we need to be praying for this redemption. We need to be praying for supernatural connections of love in the body of Christ. Just think of the deepest entrenched grudge that you know of. Is it racial? Is it a family feud? Is it political, liberals and conservatives? Is it KU and K-State? I don't know what it is in your life. Maybe it's something that someone has done to you decades ago that just is gripping you and you can't let it go. We need to be praying that the gospel brings strangers and enemies together in Christ and that God gets the glory for it. But there's something deeper beneath the Colossians' faith and love. It didn't just happen. Right? These were effects with a cause. Paul says these were fruits springing from, verse 5, their hope, their gospel hope. Now, when we hear that word, hope, what we usually mean is optimism, right? Wish fulfillment, positive thinking. That is not biblical hope. It's not what forged the Colossians' faith in Christ and their love for Christians. Biblical hope is the certainty of heavenly blessing in Christ. The Colossians were sure they had a beautiful inheritance coming to them. Hope is what, for example, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 16, it's what David was talking about there, and I'm just going to read a big chunk of this psalm for you. You can get the idea, thousands of years ago, what hope looks like in the Bible. David says in Psalm 16, 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. There's the love. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure for you will not abandon my soul into Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. That's hope. You make known to me the path of life. Your presence, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Listen, brothers and sisters, you will not get hope by thinking, positive thinking. That's not where hope comes from. When life has wrecked you, positive thinking is way too flimsy a thing to get you out of bed in the morning. And some of you have had a very hard year. Some of you are probably about to have a hard year. God forbid. And in the midst of that hardship, what do we try and do? Many of us try and scrounge our hope from our day-to-day feelings about God. And we wonder why we so often feel so despairing. You do not get hope by looking on the bright side, friends. You get hope when your Creator makes you a promise and you bank on it like David did in Psalm 16. Now that's David. That's an Old Testament Jewish worshiper in covenant with Yahweh. Right? But these Colossian Gentiles, 1,000 years later, had somehow gotten a hold of the same hope. They'd somehow become convinced that God had promised them heaven too. How? Where did they get it? Paul says they heard it in the word of truth, the gospel. Now there's this connect, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. And so now we've gotten to the bedrock of the whole matter here. Paul was thankful for the Colossians' faith and love. The Colossians had faith and love because of their heavenly hope. And they had a hope of heaven because God had promised. What has God promised you, Christian, in the gospel of Christ? He's promised you everything. Everything that matters to your soul. You are complete in Christ. This is one of my favorite songs. It says, "There is one gospel to which I cling. All else I count as loss. For there where justice and mercy meet, he saved me on the cross. No more I boast in what I can bring. No more I carry the weight of sin. For he has brought me from death to life. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ." There's one gospel where hope is found. The empty tomb still speaks. For death could not keep my Savior down. He lives and I am free. Now on my Savior I fix my eyes. My life is his and his hope is mine. For he has promised I too will rise. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen, friends, maybe you're here this morning and you hear that word gospel, right? And you think, oh, that's just one of those religious terms Christians throw around. It doesn't really mean anything. But beloved, I'm not sure that there is a word with more meaning in all the human language than the gospel. And the fact that most Americans and most people in the church even don't know what that means is one of the saddest things I can think of. And Christians, I think we ought to make it our highest ambition that everywhere we go, people would understand and know the gospel of Christ. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew and then the Gentile." So you may be saying, what is the gospel? I hear that word, I don't understand. You could state it as simply as, but of course it's the gospel is Christ died for sinners to bring them to God. But of course it's much bigger, it's much more glorious than that. You could unpack it. The whole Bible unpacks the gospel. In our family, we've tried to memorize just a simple statement of what the gospel is. So we say, what is the gospel? We need to do this a little bit more often. Daddy's fallen down on a job here, but what is the gospel? The gospel is God's message of grace to sinful mankind that his promised king, Jesus, was born, lived a perfect life, and died instead of sinners, and rose again on the third day to reign and give eternal life. And to Jesus are just words to you this morning, you need to know that the gospel of Christ is your only hope too. The gospel is God's message to you, and it says this, "I've kept my ancient promise to a sinful world by sending a Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, to take the punishment for sinners, to make them right with me forever. And if you'll put your trust in Jesus' death on the cross for your sins, you'll be included. Your promise God's favor and eternal life. And I say it's God's promise to you because that's what the Bible says, right? One of the most famous Bible verses in all of Scripture. If people know any verse in the Bible, it's this, John 3:16. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whosoever, that's a promise that anyone in this room, friends, can take hold of this morning and put their faith in. And I'm just praying right now, if that's not you, that you would take hold of that promise too. Because friends, Jesus is a mighty Savior. He's able to save anyone who comes to him and believes. Now that is cause for thanksgiving. Christians, non-Christians, Paul is rightly filled with gratitude for what the gospel has done among the Colossians here. But there's a second expression of thanksgiving he issues, and it's in verse 6 and following. He's thanking God for the gospel doing what it always does. So Paul turns around and says, Colossians, look, what's happening among you is happening everywhere. Wherever the gospel lands, it takes root, and it's having the same effects. That's why he says, even as, right? He says that several times here in verses 6 through 8, just as you learned it from Epaphras, even as. So redemption, what we need to take notice of, is we'll always do among and peoples where it invades. Well, first, Paul says the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world. Wherever the gospel goes, it multiplies. This life it carries with it, as C.S. Lewis puts it, like a good infection. It just spreads. It keeps spreading. The gospel spreads. It doesn't just land and settle in one heart. One Christian becomes many. One church becomes many. Go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus says, with the gospel. And Paul is saying, Colossians, you're part of something way bigger than yourselves. Redemption, you're part of something way bigger than yourselves. What God is doing in the gospel is changing the world. It really is. Now, that's a little bit hard to see from our little time and place in the world in the 21st century America, right? Sometimes we look at the way things are in our context, and it doesn't appear that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing. Sometimes we get the impression that the gospel is withering and retreating. Now, I want to say that even here, in our situation, that's not the case. Honestly, I think we pay way too much attention to what the news media, the story they would have us believe, conservative or liberal, it's just not reality sometimes. God is doing way more than we often give him thanks for right where we're at. But Christian, you need to educate yourself. Fathers, you need to educate yourself and your family about what's happening with the gospel on a broader scale. There are places on this planet, friends, where the gospel is exploding. And we want our hearts to be trained on that. Like, what is the gospel doing? There's a great book you should pick up by a man named Tim Kinsey. I believe Kesey, I can't say his name right. And it's called Dispatches from the Front. Dispatches from the Front. It chronicles him going all over the world and just observing the gospel taking root in places. And we really should think that way. We're in a battle. Now, I want you to see this in action. We're going to watch just a little video about history. And as you look at this, you see, here we go. Maybe we could just pause it real quick. And I'll, yeah. Well, you're seeing it, so that's okay. The gospel is spreading. It's represented in white, and the date is up in the corner. Just watch over the last 2,000 years of Christian history what the gospel has done. Just take a moment to watch this. It's pretty phenomenal. And you see the movements, the opposing movements there in the left-hand corner. And what's beautiful as you see this, some of them overlap. Some of them seem to press back on the gospel as it's spreading, but none of them ultimately prevails. Here we see Islam, we see the Byzantine Empire, remnants of the Roman Empire. And there are areas where the gospel is taking root in the same place where Islam is. And now here the Mongols are coming and invading, but they're not stamping out the gospel. They're pushing it back in some places, then they disappear, and the gospel remains. And now we're into the Reformation era, and the gospel is beginning to spread like wildfire. And watch here in a moment, a movement is going to come on the scene that we think is pretty awful. And it does what world movements do. It appears for a moment in the span of history and then disappears. Still a little in our day. Now, isn't that amazing? And here, look at where the gospel has spread in our day. Now, that's a little bit deceptive, a little bit misleading, not intentionally deceptive, but it gives the impression that wherever the gospel has gone, it has dominated. And we know that's not the case, right? But what we're seeing here is the video showing the spread of the good news of salvation in Christ. And what that video, I think, makes clear to me is that as history progresses, the knowledge of Christ is advancing, and it's inevitable, brothers and sisters. Doesn't mean every person on this planet is going to believe. We know that's not the case. I want to encourage you part of something that will not fail. Will not fail. And here's what I want to encourage you with this morning. You're going to understand your place in the world in a certain way based on the information that you pay attention to. Your understanding of current events should be influenced by world missions, by the state of Christ Church, much more than what's typically reported on secular news or social media. If that's your primary grasp of what's happening in the world, it's distorted. We need to see what Paul showed the Colossians, that the gospel is doing the same thing among them that it's doing all over the world. So maybe just write this down somewhere if you get a chance and look it up. If you don't know, www.joshuaproject.net. This is a movement. It's an organization that tracks in real time the world's unreached people groups with the gospel. And so you can look up any people group in the world and see the progress of their access to the gospel. Because we know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the nations, and all the world is a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. It's going to happen, right? So where are we on that spectrum? I'm not suggesting we can predict Jesus' return and when it's going to happen. I'm saying, we know what's happening in the meantime, and we're part of it. So the gospel bears fruit and multiplies in the world, just like it had among the Colossians. And it does so specifically when it's accurately heard and understood by individuals in verse 6. So Paul writes in Romans 10, he says in verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So just like a farmer knows that his wheat seed is not going to grow a crop sitting in the shed, the Colossians heard. Now, the grace of God in truth, it's been doing what it was sent to do. Now, I think it helps us to know something specifically about what truth in the gospel these Colossians got that led it to bearing fruit and increasing. So he says they heard the gospel and understood the grace of God in truth. The grace of God is such a powerful message because it's utterly unique in the world, beloved. Human souls, by nature, are starving for grace because we usually deny it to each other, and we usually deny it from ourselves. We keep it from ourselves by insisting we've got to somehow earn it. We've got to earn God's favor. We've got to deserve it. But in Christ, God's grace says, no earning allowed here. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Right? The grace of Christ says, this is free. Eternal life is costly, but it's been paid for by another. You don't deserve it. You've totally disqualified yourself for it. But you can have it anyway because the Son of God died to make it yours if you'll receive it. So the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, I think puts this very well for us. Describes grace. The Holy Spirit says in Revelation 2:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Grace is God's free gift to you, friends. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. I'm sure you've heard that before. And it's at the heart of the gospel is this idea of grace. And when people truly, finally understand the idea of grace, you can't keep them away from Jesus for all the money in the world. And let grace be on our lips, friends. Let grace be the message we as Christians are known for. And let grace be something that people can only find, know they can only find in Jesus. So that sowing the seed, Paul says here, makes me ask two things of myself. Number one, am I actually sowing the seed? Is anyone ever hearing the gospel from my lips in my everyday life? Ever. Hope so. And number two, am I being patient enough to let the understanding process take hold? What about you? Once you hear a new idea, does it always just dawn on you what's being said the first time? Not me. Sometimes my skull is so thick, it takes me hearing a new idea many times. And beloved, you need to be okay with not getting a response to the gospel the first time you share it with someone. Paul tells the Colossians they learned the gospel here from Epaphras. They didn't just hear it from him. And according to Paul, he describes Epaphras as a faithful servant. What's a faithful servant do of Christ? It's someone who teaches people the gospel. Now, sometimes you get the opportunity to share the whole gospel with someone, and sometimes it's just one time. You just get an exchange, one exchange with somebody. I was in Lawrence talking with a young man this week outside Walmart. I was sharing the gospel with him, and he was kind of in a daze the whole time. He was just kind of, I don't know if he was on something. I do know the guy next to him that was trying to butt in constantly was on something, making the whole conversation complicated. And I got through talking with him, and it just kind of went nowhere, right? And I just said, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity. I'm praying that you will bring someone else along to this young man. His name is Jacob, by the way, if you'd pray for Jacob. That Lord, you just bring someone along this young man's path, Jacob's path, to present, to say what I just said in maybe different words in a different setting. And he would say, you know, I've heard this somewhere before. Maybe I should start paying attention. And I'm confident the Lord will use it, and the Lord will use you to increase and multiply the gospel. So don't get discouraged sharing the gospel with people because you don't get an immediate response, friends. One of my children had been steadily hearing prayer before he came to faith in Christ, but I'm going to tell you one thing. When it happened, I couldn't count the number of people who were giving thanks to God. It was hundreds, maybe even more. And so someone may learn the gospel from you right away, or it may be many conversations, or you may be just one part of the lesson, but the fruit will come. That's what the gospel does. It invades, it penetrates stony hearts, and it germinates, and it bears fruit by the Holy Spirit. That's what it did for you. And this morning, we're going to celebrate that with the Lord's Supper here in a moment. And I'm praying that if you're not in Christ today, friend, that as we take this bread and this cup, which represents Jesus' broken body, his shed blood for sinners, that this testimony would invade your heart as well. So before we go any farther this morning, before we end this service, I just want to make this very clear. We were a hopeless race, all of us, born under a curse. But what we're proclaiming here, everything we've done, everything we've said, everything we will do, everything we've done this morning is that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law of God by becoming a curse for us. And if you're still under the curse of the wrongs you've done and you know you can't fix it yourself, your conscience is stained, what are you waiting for? No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, if you confess and repent of your sin and trust in his cross, he'll take you. There's no one too far gone. So right now, what we want to do, we want to invite everyone who has a hope in the gospel of Jesus to come forward one at a time and join us for this meal in honor of Christ. And if you don't yet, if you don't have that hope, just remain seated, please. Or if you're living in a way that denies that hope, friends, brother or sister, just remain seated and think about the grace of God that's being offered to you in Christ. And then come and talk to one of us after this service is done. And be confident that you can have the hope that Jesus offers as well. Let's pray together. Father, it is the word that does all. Nothing we do in this place can do the miracle of changing hearts, awakening dead sinners, conforming saints to the Lord Jesus, convicting of sin, putting sin to death, causing us to walk in holiness. None of that is humanly achievable. But all of that is your will, your holy and good and pleasing will, and all of it you can accomplish by your Spirit through the Word. So, Father, as we receive this supper today, we pray that you would be at work to remind us of the gospel we believed in, to equip us to share it with others who are dying, Lord, and to build up your church so that you are glorified and thanked as you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.